Perhaps he will yet come who is to sing the greatest heroic poem, comprehending in spirit what was, what is, what will be, the kind of poem attributed to the seers of yore. But this time has not yet come. The goal of the search is not yet reached. So wrote the great philosopher and poet, one of the foundations of the German idealist school of speculative philosophy, Friedrich Wilhelm Joseph Schelling. Schelling wrote these lines in his great book, The Ages of the World, in 1811. He wrote that he awaits the new Homer, who once again will speak of a mythology, but of a higher mythology that incorporates all the discoveries of modernity of philosophy, and who will sing the new epic of a reunified age. Schelling believed that within the soul of everybody slumbers like a dark image the primordial beginning of all things. And that's within every one of our souls. But it takes a poet and a philosopher to periodically rejuvenate himself by feeling this unity of his nature. And therefore Schelling was hoping that in the new age there will come a poet that will be able to reveal the secret of reality and reveal the beginning of all things and the truth of all things that essentially reside within the depths of every person's soul. And that is the poet that he was waiting for. The poet that could express the truth of reality that is essentially within us, but through his poetry can rejuvenate that vision that we have but are not aware of. Men have not hitherto been able to sustain this vision of the truth. And he was waiting that perhaps he will come, this poet, the greatest heroic poem that will be able to show all of us how to have this vision of reality. Harav Kook, Zecher Tzadik V'Kadosh Levracha, Rav Kook was such a poet. Rav Kook's poetry speak of the truth of reality and shine with the truth of reality in such a way that when we read his poetry, even at first glance when we have not yet begun to fathom what it is that he's trying to convey, although at truth we never really fathom all he's trying to convey yet, but even before we begin to try to fathom, when we read Rav Kook's poems, we feel a truth, we feel a life, we feel a vitality, we feel a brilliance and a splendor in his words, and we feel that in the poems of Rav Kook, there is this vision that comes from the deepest parts of who we are, the primordial beginning of things that we have within our souls. We feel that his poetry is conveying to us the truth of reality. And every poem of Rav Kook is another experience of this truth, an experience of the truth that we have within, but Rav Kook's words so beautifully express. One such poem that is all about a completely new way to view reality, in fact, an invitation that Rav Kook is extending to us to view reality in a completely different way with this vision that Schelling was talking about. One of these poems of Rav Kook is called Radiant is the World's Soul. It's actually found in one of the earliest collections of Rav Kook's poems that was ever published, in the publication Sinai, in Tufshin He, 1945, there was a Jew, Habermann, that printed already a very small collection of Rav Kook's poetry, and this poem is found there. In the English volume called the Abraham Isaac Kook, from the Classics of Western Spirituality by Rabbi Ben Zion Boxer, he translates these poems, and this poem, Radiant is the World's Soul, is found there. I do have a couple of differences of how Rabbi Boxer translated the poem. So I'm going to read the poem in the English with what I believe is the correct translation. It's a couple of slight differences. I'm going to first read the poem in English and then in Hebrew. Says Rav Kook, Radiant is the world's soul, full of splendor and beauty, full of life, of hiddenness of souls, of treasures of the Holy Spirit, of fountains of strength, greatness, and beauty. proudly I ascend toward the height of the soul of the worlds, life of the worlds. How majestic the vision! Come, take pleasure. Come, find peace. Delight in delicacies. Taste and see that God is good. Why spend your substance on what does not nourish, and your labor on what cannot satisfy? Listen to me, and you will enjoy what is good, and find delight in satiating your soul. Now in Hebrew, Mazhirahi nishmata olam, Melea hod v'yif'ahi, Melea chayim ginzei neshamot, Otzrot ruach hakodesh, Mayane gvura gdula v'tiferet. Hinni mitnase begaon, Limrom nishmata olamim, Chai haolamim. Manehadar hamachze, bo hitangu, bo ravu nachat, hitadnu ba'adanim, tamuk ru'u ki tov Hashem, lama tishkelu kesef belo lechem, vigiachem belo lesova, shimu alai v'chlu tov, v'titaneg k'desha nafshechem. One more time in English. Radiant is the world's soul, full of splendor and beauty, full of life, of hiddenness of souls, of treasures of Holy Spirit, of fountains of strength, greatness, and beauty. Proudly I ascend toward the height of the soul of the worlds, life of the worlds. How majestic the vision! Come, take pleasure. Come, find peace. Delight in delicacies. Taste and see that God is good. Why spend your substance on what does not nourish, and your labor on what cannot satisfy? Listen to me, and you will enjoy what is good, and find delight in satiating your soul. So first of all, we see in this beautiful poem from Rav Kook, there are essentially three parts to this poem. The first part is almost a description of a truth. It's a description of the state of the radiant, of how radiant is the world's soul, that it's full of splendor and beauty and life, hiddenness of souls. The first part of Rav Kook is describing the truth of reality. The second part of the poem is a declaration, almost an exclamation in the first person. Proudly I ascend toward the height of the soul of the worlds, life of the worlds. You'll also notice that there's a difference right away in the second part, the first person declaration and exclamation. He switches from speaking of radiant as the world soul in the singular, Mazhira Nishmata Olam, and in the second part where he's exclaiming and declaring his truth that he proudly descends, he right away says in the plural, toward the height of the soul of the worlds, life of the worlds, Lamrom Nishmata Olamim, Chai Olamim. And then finally in the third part of the poem is an invitation. An invitation of participation where Rav Kook is saying to us, come take pleasure, come find peace in this majestic vision. Bo, he says to us, Bo Ravu Nacha Titadnu Badanim, Bo Itangu. It's an invitation of participation, almost a persuasion, where he wants us to come join him in this glorious and most powerful vision of the world. This, of course, is a tremendous chiddush, it's a novelty. When Rav Kook begins by saying, proudly I ascend toward the height of the world, the soul of the world, b'merom b'gaon, hinini mitnase b'gaon, limrom nishmat olamim, proudly I ascend, we think at first that this great vision, the radiance of the world's soul, this beauty, this splendor, something that Rav Kook is saying that he's able to ascend to. But then he right away turns to us and invites us to come and partake of this vision, of this pleasure. And he's saying to us, come find peace. He's telling us that it's so close to us, and he's so obviously using the parable of eating, the so sensual terms about this vision that seems to be so ethereal and beyond what we're capable of. Rav Kook is saying no to all of us. He turns to us in the third part of the poem and invites us and says, come take pleasure, come find peace, delight in delicacies. Listen to me and you will enjoy what is good and find delight in satiating your soul. He wants all of us to join him on this journey. What is this majestic vision? Radiant is the world's soul. What does it mean to go and ascend with Rav Kook, find peace to delight in delicacies, find delight in satiating your soul by seeing the world with such a vision. How is Rav Kook being this poet that Schelling spoke of, the greatest heroic poem, how is he allowing us to have this vision? What is this vision exactly? Why is it likened to food? Why does it satiate so much? Why is it so close and accessible to us? What is Rav Kook asking us to see, to feel, and to experience? To understand this, we need to have a slight introduction and more an excursion into the world of late 18th century and 19th century romantic poetry, romantic philosophy. The romantic movement was a reaction, and more correctly stated, an attempt to heal what had happened during the Age of the Enlightenment in the 17th and early 18th centuries. The Enlightenment was an incredibly exciting time for mankind when there were tremendous advances in science and the empirical observation of the world reached unprecedented levels, both in the scientific discoveries of the time and the mathematical discoveries at the time, in Newtonian physics and what Newton taught about the world, Isaac Newton, and then the discoveries of the explorers of the New World, of being able to sail the globe, etc. We are used to today always thinking about being such a technological age. But at that time of the Enlightenment was the first time that at that point that they thought that they were completely advanced and they had come out of the Dark Ages. And everything seemed to be understood by the human rational mind. This could be and was tremendously exciting, tremendously invigorating, and at first glance gives tremendous power and belief in the capacity of humanity. But on the other hand, this way of looking at the world, this almost mechanical, rational, cold, scientific way of looking at the world, can and did and does bring to it, on the other hand, to a tremendous sickness and coldness within humanity. The romantic movement was a reaction to this viewing the world as this great machine, as this rational place where there didn't seem to be anything other than screws turning in a machine. And that's how people began viewing all of reality. Today, in today's day and age, with all the technology, many people don't feel this sickness. Many people don't feel the coldness that could result from this reductionist view of reality. Today, people take it for granted that there are objects in the world, there are people in the world, there are things in nature that have nothing to do with who I am. I live in my own little world. I live in my own little house with the people that I'm close to. And that's okay. I have nothing to do with the rest of the world around me and the people around me. I'm living my own life. The reason that people are no longer troubled by this tremendous alienation and fragmentation that results from looking at all of reality as a machine with different parts that are somehow interconnected but not in a very deep, meaningful way, we're so used to that today that we don't feel anymore, many people don't feel anymore, that it's a problem. It's just the way things are. And therefore, not many people complain about this anymore. You could have a patient that's sick and complains from the pain. A patient that already died doesn't complain about the pain anymore. But in the romantic movement in the late 18th and the whole 19th century, the great thinkers of the time were tremendously troubled by this fragmentation that resulted from this scientific empirical way of looking at the world and oneself as just a bunch of machines and scientific theorems and formulas that are working and looking at everything as just some machine with cogs and pieces to it. The great romantic poets and philosophers saw this sickness descending into the world. So much of what we call today's problems in society are a result of this essential fragmentation of reality, fragmentation within oneself, distance and alienation from the world, from nature, from other people. We don't see anymore. We just see the results. We don't see anymore the problem that brought all of this about. These great thinkers of the Romantic era, they saw the sickness descending to the world. And they wrote and sang and argued against the sickness, trying to fight against it. As Hegel wrote in the Philosophy of Right, quote, "Madness is simply the complete separation of the individual from the race. People cannot become whole apart from the capacity to see things whole." The Romantics understood that humanity that sees the world as a machine and themselves as a machine cannot come to a true feeling of wholeness. And when there's no wholeness and there's alienation and fragmentation, all the sicknesses that we see today arise. This is what the Romantic movement was trying to rectify. Probably one of the most important expositions of the Romantic aspiration and the goal of the Romantic movement was given by an incredibly powerful poet and philosopher and playwright at the time, whose importance cannot be understressed, even though today he's very often forgotten, as many of the great German teachers are because of what the Germans did in the two world wars. So therefore there's a trend to sort of not look at the greatness of the contributions of the German nation throughout history. And this particular great German was so popular around the world during the 19th century to the extent that in America there are many, many statues and parks named after him. This, of course, was the great Friedrich Schiller. Schiller, who together with Goethe brought about not only the Romantic movement in Germany, but the Weimar Classicist movement. Schiller was a poet and a philosopher that spoke about the freedom of man. He spoke so much about freedom that the famous former slave and spokesman for the rights of blacks in America, Frederick Douglass, wrote about him, called Schiller the poet of freedom, and said that Schiller is one of us. And throughout America, it's very famous that during the Lincoln election, many of the slogans that were used at the time were taken from the poetry of Schiller. He was the poet of freedom because he sang and he wrote about the necessity of seeking freedom in a romantic way. A world of causality, a world like a machine, humans like machines, a world that could be explained through science does not allow for true freedom, not freedom of choice, not freedom of movement, and not political freedom. Because according to this great machine, governments also have to function in such a way where human beings, where all the population are just cogs and wheels in the great machine of a state. And the totalitarian and monarchical states were all built in such a way as a machine where there were certain methods and ways that things were always running and had to continue to run. And that's why Schiller, who originally, like many, took great pride in the French Revolution, which then eventually turned into despair during the Reign of Terror when everyone was so disappointed with the French Revolution. But then again, by the excitement of the American Revolution, Schiller continued to speak about the greatness of America and the freedom in America. And Americans loved Schiller's poetry because of that. Probably the most important work of Schiller is his collection of letters known as On the Aesthetic Education of Man. Again, it can't be understated how important this work was for so many great poets and philosophers throughout the 19th century. Hegel called Schiller his hero, and Hegel's great project of putting all of reality to being one great absolute, when there's a complete unity of subject and object, etc., in the phenomenology of the spirit, that is all based on what Schiller was writing and on the aesthetic education of man. The entire book is essentially coming to explain how fragmentation and alienation is the state of modern man, and how all ills in society result from that. Schiller himself was influenced by Adam Ferguson, whose famous essay on the history of civil society was probably the first one to speak about the negative effects of industrialization and science upon humanity. It's worthwhile quoting from the essay of History of Civil Society from Ferguson. Ferguson says as follows, that in the modern commercial state, man is sometimes found a detached and a solitary being. He has found an object which sets him in competition with his fellow creatures, and he deals with them as he does with his cattle and his soil for the sake of the profits they bring. The mighty engine which we suppose to have formed society only tends to set its members at variance or to continue their intercourse after the bands of affection are broken. And you see in Ferguson's words how essentially modern commercial state has caused all creatures to become in competition with each other. You feel the tension in the words that Ferguson is saying, that it's all about profits. And even though there might be intercourse between members of the state, but it's after the bands of affection are broken. And man is a detached and a solitary being with no real connection to his fellow man or to the natural world around him. Schiller then picks up on this problem that Ferguson is explaining and gives it a distinctive romantic formulation by fusing it with a theme that was common in the works of the great German philosophers that preceded him, who were Lessing, Herder, and Kant. These three philosophers wrote influential works and essays that all spoke but took the story of the fall of man from Eden, from paradise, and they saw this fall of man and his eventual redemption as playing itself out in the secular history of mankind, and how humanity went from this almost innocent state of paradise, a paradise of being united with each other, with nature, and how then mankind, through his reason, through his mind, through the necessity of learning and progressing, had the negative ramification of being chased out of Eden, of this feeling of wholeness of paradise and of Eden. But Schiller very specifically says that the main issue that humankind has to deal with is trying to rectify the multiplicity and fragmentation and opposition that a divided state contains, that reality contains. As Schiller wrote, quote, "Everlastingly chained to a single little fragment of the whole, man himself develops into nothing but a fragment." Everlastingly chained to a single little fragment of the whole, man himself develops into nothing but a fragment. Again, in today's day and age, we think, with all the technology and the iPhones and the internet, we think we have a bird's eye view of the world. But it's when we close everything and all the machines and we're left alone in our home by ourselves, then all of a sudden there's the emptiness and we feel the fragmentation and alienation and the lack of really being able to communicate with each other and with the world around us. This is the issue that Schiller was already writing about in On the Aesthetic Education of Man. How Schiller explains, one, we need to heal this fragmentation, we will leave for a little later. At this point, I want to share another couple of poems from a few other great romantic poets that speak about this same spiritlessness that results from fragmentation and alienation from reality, and how only by coming to a state of being able to see things whole can man become whole. These poems, I believe, will summarize everything that we've been saying until now and then eventually allow us to understand what Rav Kook said in his poem and what Rav Kook is saying in another source that we will be quoting from him very soon. Let's begin with the poem from the great romantic poet Samuel Taylor Coleridge. Coleridge has a long poem called Religious Musings. We're going to read from Religious Musings. Listen. There is one mind, one omnipresent mind, omnific. His most holy name is love. Truth of subliming import, with the which who feeds and saturates his constant soul, he from his small particular orbit flies, with blessed outstarting. From himself he flies, stands in the sun, and with no partial gaze, views all creation, and he loves it all, and blesses it, and calls it very good. This is indeed to dwell with the Most High. Cherubs and rapture, trembling seraphim, can press no nearer to the Almighty's throne. Coleridge is saying that there's one mind, capital M, and his most holy name is love. That is the one mind, the love of God, which is everything. And this is truth of subliming import. It brings such sublimity. One who feeds and saturates his constant soul, if a person is able to saturate his soul with this truth of subliming import. Now again, you notice right away here, he uses the word saturates his constant soul, reminiscent already of what Rav Kook, the terminology that Rav Kook used. When a person saturates his constant soul with this truth, he from his small particular orbit flies. You go out of your own orbit, and you go into God, you stand in the sun, and with no partial gaze, you're able to view all creation, and he loves it all, and blesses it, and calls it very good when one sees all of creation from this view. And seeing it in this way is indeed to dwell with the Most High. That's what it means to dwell with God. All the angels and the seraphim can press no nearer to the Almighty's throne as a person that has this vision. Let's continue. Skip a few lines. 'Tis the sublime of man, our noontide majesty, to know ourselves, parts and proportions of one wondrous whole. This fraternizes man. This constitutes our charities and bearings. But 'tis God diffused through all that doth make all one whole. Ought to desire supreme reality, the plenitude and permanence of bliss. This is, in other words, Coleridge is saying, the most sublime state of man, our noontide majesty, the most brightest majesty that we can know, to know ourselves parts and proportions of one wondrous whole. This fraternizes man, this brings about charity and puts us a bearing in relation to all people. It is God diffused through all that doth make all one whole. This is the supreme reality, and this is the plenitude and the permanent bliss that makes a person ever able to partake in the truth of that reality of everything being a whole, one pulsating whole, the true mind and love of God that's within everything. But then Coleridge goes on a little later on in the poem and speaks about, quote, spells that film the eye of faith, hiding the present God, whose presence lost the moral world's cohesion, we become an anarchy of spirits. So Coleridge is saying, if there is a film, if the eye of faith is filmed over, hides the present God, the moral world's cohesion, if that presence is lost, we become an anarchy of spirits. Continue in Coleridge. Toy bewitched, made blind by lusts, disinherited of soul, no common center man, no common sire knoweth. A sordid solitary thing, mid countless brethren, with a lonely heart. Through courts and cities, the smooth savage roams, feeling himself, his own low self, the whole. Coleridge is saying that by losing the feeling, the cohesion of God within all of reality, and becoming an anarchy of spirits, we then become toy bewitched. We become bewitched by the toys, the silly things that we play with in reality, made blind by lusts, disinherited of soul. There's no longer a common center to man. And a person that lives in such a way becomes a sordid, solitary thing. Mid countless brethren, one no longer has the cohesion, the wondrous whole that fraternizes man, but rather one lives among countless brethren with a lonely heart through courts and cities, even though a person is in full cities, industrial cities, but it's with a lonely heart through courts and cities, the smooth savage roams, feeling himself, his own low self, the whole. It's as if I'm the only thing that exists, the whole, I'm the only thing there is, but then I become so fragmented and alienated from everything. And Coleridge finishes this portion of the poem by saying, instead of being his own low self, being the whole, he then says, when by sacred sympathy might make the whole one self. Self that no alien knows, self far diffused as fancy's wing can travel, self spreading still, oblivious of its own, yet all of all possessing. That is faith. 'Tis the Messiah's destined victory. And so Coleridge is saying that through sacred sympathy, instead of being thinking of one's own low self as the whole, through sacred sympathy one might make the whole oneself. That I myself could be part of capital S self. The self that no alien knows, there's no longer anything alien. Self far diffused as fancy's wing can travel. I'm part of all of reality. Oblivious of its own, yet all of all possessing. I'm not aware of my own, and yet I possess all because I'm part of that all of all. And that is faith. 'Tis the Messiah's destined victory. That, Coleridge says, is the ultimate redemption of what the Messiah, the victory of the Messiah, to reveal this truth, the all of all possessing. God diffused through all that doth make all one whole. This supreme reality, this is the Messiah's destined victory, to dwell with the Most High. This is Coleridge's religious musings. It's indeed an incredible vision. The great romantic Coleridge is telling us not to be disinherited of soul, not to be bewitched and made blind by lusts and getting caught up in one's own self, but rather allow oneself to be part of the capital S self that diffuses through all of reality. This is to heal what the Enlightenment wrought, the mechanical causality world where everything is fragmented and alienated, but rather become part of this ultimate reality. From himself he flies to stand in the sun with no partial gaze to view all of creation. The same idea is expressed by another great poet, and although he did precede the Romantic era, his works were very much cherished by the Romantic poets, and that was, of course, Alexander Pope. Pope's Essay on Man, one of the greatest poems of all time, was very much cherished to the extent that Kant, Immanuel Kant, knew most of it by heart and would say over it by heart lines from it. And here within the poem, the Essay on Man, in the end of Epistle 1, Chapter 9, listen. All are but parts of one stupendous whole, whose body nature is, and God the soul. That changed through all, and yet in all the same, great in the earth as in the ethereal frame, warms in the sun, refreshes in the breeze, glows in the stars, and blossoms in the trees, lives through life, extends through all extent, spreads undivided, operates unspent, breathes in our soul, informs our mortal part, as full as perfect in a hair as heart, as full as perfect in vile man that mourns, as the rapt seraphim that adore and burns. To him no high, no low, no great, no small, he fills, he bounds, connects, and equals all. All nature is but art unknown to thee, all chance direction which thou canst not see, all discord harmony not understood, all partial evil, universal good. So Pope is having a vision how all are but parts of one stupendous whole, whose body nature is in God the soul. And he explains that when you have a vision of God as the soul of all of reality, again, Rav Kook's poem is called Radiant is the World Soul. So when you see the body is nature and God is the soul, then it's in all the same, in the earth, in the ethereal frame, warms the sun, refreshes the breeze. It's the same God that's functioning through all of nature, all of reality, lives through life, extends through all extent, spreads undivided, operates unspent, breathes in our soul, informs our mortal part, as full as perfect in a hair as heart. Again, a vision of God is unifying all of reality into one great whole. This is the redemption. This is the Messiah's destined victory, as Coleridge said. This is the vision that all the Romantics wanted to partake in and to see in the world and in themselves as being part of this one whole God and everything. Rav Kook was well aware of this yearning of the Romantics. And not only did he believe in it and espouse it, but he also saw this as part of the revelation of Mashiach that we're heading towards. But Rav Kook has another name with which he refers to this yearning for seeing all of the fragmented reality melting into one great whole God. The name that he calls it is tshuva, repentance. Rav Kook learned that this is what repentance really is. Rav Kook saw that fragmentation and alienation is the source of sin, and redemption is reversing that. I want to learn together with you from chapter 12 of Oiras HaTshuva, of the Lights of Repentance, chapter 12 from Rav Kook, paragraphs 4 and 5. First, paragraph 4. Says Rav Kook in Oiras HaTshuva, Kol chet afilu hakal shebechatoim matbia bekerv ha'adam sin'ah le'ezu briyah vayedei ha'tshuva chezeres ha'ahava leha'ir. Every sin, even the slightest, plants in a person hostility towards some creation, and through repentance, love again shines. Sin is what causes a hostility towards some creation. People that feel hostility, sinna, le'ezabri, anyone that feels any hatred, any ill will towards anything else in creation, that comes from sin. Just as Coleridge said, toy bewitched, made blind by lusts, disinherited of soul. And therefore, a person becomes distant, and through courts and cities, the smooth savage roams, feeling himself his own most self, the whole. Rav Kook says that's why we feel a person that sins feels distant and hatred towards other people. One will often find those that don't like other people, or don't like things in creation, are those that sin. One who's whole with himself and whole with God loves all of reality, loves all of creation. And now let's learn together paragraph 5 of chapter 12. And this is very deep. Says Rav Kook, first in Hebrew, then in English, B'sha'a she'ha'odam chayte hu ba'alma de peruda, v'az kol prat uprat omed b'fne atzmo, v'hara hu ra b'fne atzmo, v'yesh lo erech ra u'mazik, u'kshushov mi'ahava, מיד מתנוצץ עליו אור ההוויה של עלמא דייחודה, שהכל מתארגן בו לחטיבה אחת, ובקישור הכללי אין שום רע כלל. כי הרע מצטרף על הטוב לטבלו ולהרים עוד יותר את יקרת ערכו, ובזה נעשים הזדונות לזכויות ממש. In English, when a person sins, he has entered the world of fragmentation, and then every particular being stands by itself, and evil is evil in and of itself, and it is evil and destructive. When he repents out of love, there at once shines on him the light of the creation of the world of unity, where everything is integrated into one whole. And in the context of the whole, there is no evil at all. The evil is joined with the good to invest it with more attractiveness and to enhance its significance. Thus, the willful wrongs become transformed into real virtues. So Rav Kook is saying that sin is entering the world of fragmentation, and then evil is evil, because in the world of fragmentation, evil is evil by itself and it's destructive. Because one has entered a place of seeing all of reality as separate, a million different things. And everything is standing by itself. There's no longer a unity. There's no longer an integration of a whole. Everything is fragmented. Alma de piruda. Everything is nifrad, which of course is what Hasidus calls the Rishus HaRabim, the public domain of reality. When you don't see, you look around at the world around you and you don't see anything connected to anything else. You walk outside into the street and you see a tree and you see a car and you see other people. And it's all just different things going around in a world. You see thousands of different things, but you don't see anything. One has nothing to do with the other. And at that place, the place of sin, I'm focused on myself. I'm toy bewitched, made wolf by lust. And I'm just going into myself. I'm going into my own cocoon. And I'm not able to see reality in that way. Repentance is that great romantic striving to go back into Alma de Yehuda, the world of unity. And Rav Kook says, when he repents out of love, there at once shines in him the light of the creation of the world of unity. In Hebrew, mitnotzetz alav or ha'avaya shalma d'yichud. In other words, now all of a sudden, the way the world looks from a state of creation, from the standpoint of the world of unity, that now shines in him. In other words, the perspective, the vision changes. Repentance means to change that vision, change that perspective, and see the light of the creation of the world of unity, where everything is integrated into one whole. Shakol mitargen bo lachativa achas. And in the context of this whole, there's no evil anymore. Because evil is now joined with the good to le tableau, to invest it with more attractiveness, or to spice it up and to enhance its significance. At that place of unity, then evil is also part of that ultimate whole. Listen again to the last words of the quote from Alexander Pope. All discord, harmony not understood. All partial evil, universal good. From that place of unity, what seems to be discord, what seems to be evil, is all part of a harmony and good that we don't yet see. But when you come to that place where everything is God, where everything is within this unity of reality, then you're able to come to a place where evil is no longer evil by itself. If you look at evil by itself, it's evil. But if you look at the whole, the integrated vision of reality, of God diffused through everything, of all or but parts of one stupendous whole, whose body nature is and God the soul, then there's no longer these details of evil and discord, but rather, as Rav Kook says, the evil is joined with good to invest it with more attractiveness and to enhance its significance. Thus, the willful wrongs become transformed into real virtues. Doinus nasa ki yet zachias, through repentance, what seemed to be sin and evil are just transformed, giving picture to the beautiful harmony. Instead, that to make a beautiful symphony, there has to be high notes of music and low notes of music. To make a beautiful picture, to make that there should be depth and in a picture, there needs to be shadow. It's all part of one whole, which becomes part and melted into this picture of the unity of God that's within everything. This, Rav Kook says, is the secret of tshuva, healing the fragmentation, coming back to the Alma de Yehuda, to the place of unity, is really seeing and feeling the vision of everything being part of one great rectified whole. Parenthetically, this idea that through repentance, through this new vision of reality, that repentance, that tshuva brings about, the vision of Alma de Yehuda, the unity of the whole of everything, and that makes that evil is joined with good and invests it with significance, and the willful wrongs become transformed into real virtues. John Milton, in Paradise Lost, at the very end of Paradise Lost, speaks about this idea. When in the beginning of time, when Adam was revealed to Adam, the revelation that through his banishment from Eden, through the fall of man, and the rectification, the eventual rectification and redemption of reality, one will come to an even higher place than before the fall. At the very end of Paradise Lost, Milton has a few lines which it's worthwhile to quote about this idea of the, as Coleridge said, the Messiah's destined victory. So this is in Book 12, at the very end, lines 455 in Paradise Lost. It speaks that when God will, quote, reward his faithful and receive them into bliss, whether in heaven or earth, for then the earth shall all be paradise, far happier place than this of Eden, and far happier days. End quote. Because at that point it will be revealed how everything and all death and loss and falling and sin are all part of our bringing, making the world a happier place than this of Eden and far happier days. And when Adam learns of this and understands this truth of his Doinus Nasa Kezachias, that when you see the truth of reality, this ultimate vision, then one sees how all of sin was part of that redemption. Adam then responds as follows, quote, Our sire, meaning Adam, our father, our sire, replete with joy and wonder, thus replied, O goodness infinite, goodness immense, that all this good of evil shall produce, an evil turn to good, more wonderful than that which by creation first brought forth light out of darkness. Full of doubt I stand, whether I should repent me now of sin, by me done and occasioned, or rejoice much more, that much more good thereof shall spring. To God more glory, more good will to men from God, and over wrath grace shall abound. So Adam is saying that even greater than light coming from darkness is this great, is the fact that grace shall come from wrath, that from evil shall come good, to the extent that Adam didn't know at the time should he rejoice or repent. Because when one comes to this vision, this embracing vision of all of reality, then there is not one aspect of life that's lost or in vain. There is not one tear-filled day that was for nothing. The feelings of waste and futility that we're so often faced with when there are so many details of our lives that don't seem to work out, and so many days and weeks and months and years of our life, we don't know what was it for, what was the point of all this confusion. When one comes to this vision of repentance, of seeing everything within the whole of God, God being the soul of all of that, when you come to that vision of repentance, then all of a sudden there's this great joy, the joy that comes from tshuva, the great joy of seeing how everything is in one great whole. But then the question becomes, how do we attain this vision? How can one possibly experience this romantic view, this view of repentance that Rav Kook, that Milton, that Coleridge, that Pope, that all the romantics spoke about and wrote about? How does one leave the world of fragmentation where every particular being stands by itself and allow to shine upon oneself the light of the creation of the world of unity where all everything is integrated into one whole? How does one do that? So now we need to come back to Schiller on the aesthetic education of man. And Schiller has an answer how we could heal the fragmentation and the opposition and the strife within man and within the world. And that is, Schiller says, through beauty and art, on the aesthetic education of man. Schiller believed that it's up to beauty and art to be able to unite and all the things that have been fragmented through modernity and to bring about this higher vision. He spoke about the zerrissenheit of Zeit, the torn apart condition of time, where there seems to be a gap between art and politics and science. And Schiller fought against that. And in these letters of On the Aesthetic Education of Man, he speaks about the need of developing and allowing people to have the appreciation of beauty and aesthetics, which allows a person to have this unified view of reality. It's an extremely deep and difficult work, but the basic idea that Schiller is conveying is the need for man to raise himself to a unity of ideas embracing the whole realm of phenomena. Schiller believes that art is the way that humanity will be able to once again appreciate beauty, and beauty is what makes this unified vision of reality. He speaks about a usual opposition of two drives within man. Man has what's called the form drive and the sensuous drive, which essentially is the drive within man, the physical drive of matter. That's the sensuous drive. And the form drive, which is trying to give a person a higher, what he calls an enlargement of being, that drives a person towards the absolute where all limitations disappear. And instead of seeing the world finitely as through the sensuous drive, one tries to put this picture of the world of perfection. So usually a person has within him the sensuous drive, the sense drive, versus the form drive, or in other places it might be said, the predisposition of humanity towards physicality. or the versus the other disposition within humanity to strive for transcendence and spirituality. And Schiller introduces the concept of thesis, antithesis, and synthesis, which really Hegel later on adopted from Schiller, when Schiller said to Aufheben, to raise up two contradictory principles into a third principle. Again, that most people know that from Hegel, but Hegel was again basing his work on Schiller. Schiller said that the way to deal with an opposition is not to erase either of them, but rather to be machria, which of course in Torah we would say is the same thing as shnei ksuvim machishim zed zed, shevakos v'ashlishi v'achria b'neim, that when there are two contradictory verses, you have a third verse that synthesizes them. So Schiller in philosophy introduced this concept of Aufheben, to raise up two contradictory things to a third principle. So Schiller says that if you have the sense drive versus the form drive, the drive towards sensuality versus the drive towards spirituality, towards absolute and infinity, the third drive that synthesizes them is what he calls the Spiel drive, the play drive, the drive towards beauty. Because beauty is infinity within the finite world. Schiller saw beauty and art as being a complete synthesis of infinity, of the unity of the vision onto the physical world. In his poem Wallenstein, Schiller has the following lines, which actually Frederick Douglass, who we mentioned before, quoted these words in his newspaper called The North Star, when it came to the ideal of freeing slavery. But these lines are famous from Schiller. And he says as follows. Listen to this poem from Schiller. For only a great and noble cause arouse humanity's profoundest nature. In smaller spheres, the mind of man contracts, but with a nobler purpose, he grows greater. And as this century is gravely ending, and even what is real to fable turns, when we behold huge forces locked in battle, and our portentous goal is hovering near, and war is waged for man's most noble causes, for domination and for liberty, so now let art attempt to soar yet higher upon the shadow stage. Indeed she must, lest she be put to shame by life's own drama. It is the ideal of art, of beauty, that allows a person to strive above the fragmentation and change the drama of life into the sublime vision of the unity. That's what beauty is. And of course it goes without saying that according to Chassidus, Tiferes, beauty is all about synthesizing differences. That's what the middle line is. Tiferes, beauty is bringing together this vision, as Schiller spoke about. Ugliness comes from seeing a discord. Ugliness comes from seeing evil. Beauty is what allows a person to do tshuva and see everything as part of the Alma de Yehuda, part of the ultimate unity of reality. And now once we hear about this idea of beauty, we could once again read the words of Rav Kook. Radiant is the world soul, full of splendor and beauty, full of life, of hiddenness of souls, of treasures of Holy Spirit, of fountains of strength, greatness, and beauty. Rav Kook is saying the world soul, the beauty of the world soul is God, who is the unity within everything, who brings the hiddenness of souls. He allows souls to reveal the hiddenness within them. And when you see the beauty within the world soul, you then go and see the beauty within all the worlds. Proudly I ascend toward the height of the soul of the worlds, life of the worlds, all of reality. Like the poet said, like Coleridge said, this is indeed to dwell with the Most High. Cherubs and rapture, trembling seraphim can press no nearer to the Almighty's throne. Because when I see the beauty of reality and the unity of the vision of everything within the world, I reach the height of the worlds of all the worlds. And how majestic the vision. And Rav Kook says, come take pleasure, come find peace, delight in delicacies. He's speaking about these delicacies, and the words in Hebrew for delight in delicacies is hit adnu ba'adanim. Hit adnu ba'adanim is the word Eden, is Eden, is the paradise lost, is hinting to the same idea that Milton was saying, that the ultimate bliss, the Eden that will be revealed within the world, is the Eden of the vision of the unity of reality. Hit adnu ba'adanim, delight in delicacies, be part of this radiant Eden. taste and see that God is good. And Rav Kook is speaking so much about the idea of taste. Why should you spend your substance in what does not nourish and labor what cannot satisfy? Listen to me, you'll enjoy what is good, find delight in satiating your soul. The concept of beauty as satiating the soul is an incredible idea. That your soul becomes satiated by beauty, that this vision actually allows a person to become full and satiated. We find the similar idea in one of the other great German romantic poets, Hölderlin. In the beginning of Hölderlin's magnum opus, Hyperion, listen how Hölderlin too is so sensually explaining this united vision of reality, this teferes, this beauty, this alma de Yehuda, as satiating him. Listen. But you still shine, son of the heavens. You still grow, green, holy earth. Still the rivers rush into the sea, and shady trees rustle at midday. Spring's song of bliss sings my mortal thoughts to sleep. The fullness of the all-living world nourishes and satiates my starving being with intoxication. O blessed nature, I do not know what befalls me when I raise my eyes before your beauty, but all the pleasure of heaven is in the tears that I weep before you, the beloved before his beloved. My whole being falls silent and hearkens when the tender surge of the air plays about my breast. Rav Kook also said, listen to me. Continuing in Hölderlin, often lost in the wide blue, I look up at the ether and into that holy sea, and I feel as if a kindred spirit opened its arms to me, as if the pain of solitude dissolved into the life of the divinity. To be one with all, that is the life of the divinity, that is the heaven of man. To be one with all that lives, to return in blessed self-oblivion into the all of nature, that is the summit of thoughts and joys. That is the holy mountain height, the place of eternal repose, where the midday loses its swelter, and the thunder its voice, and the boiling sea resembles the billowing field of grain. To be one with all that lives. With these words, virtue removes its wrathful armor, the spirit of man lays its scepter aside, and all thoughts vanish before the image of the world's eternal unity. Again, to be one with all, that is the life of the divinity, that is the heaven of man, and the fullness of the all-living world nourishes and satiates my starving being with intoxication. Because the world soul that's so radiant is accessible. One can eat it, one can taste it, one can touch it. Listen how Rav Kook is saying the same thing, that it's so full of world, the world soul is full of spend of beauty, full of life. Milei'a hod v'yifahi, milei'a chayim, because as the Zohar teaches, God's presence is memale kol almin, he fills all the world, he fills reality. And one can taste, one could feel the presence of God within everything in the world. It's as close to a person as the food that one eats and the air that one breathes. When Rav Kook is saying that proudly I ascend toward the height of the soul of the world, when he says that he ascends, he's not talking about going to a higher place. He's talking about having this vision of the beauty of the world, of God being in everything in the world. You don't have to go anywhere higher physically than where you are. As Coleridge says, this is indeed to dwell with the Most High. This you can press no nearer to the Almighty's throne. If a person has this vision, again, if a person feeds and, Coleridge says, feeds, again using the idea of food, feeds and saturates his constant soul. So you small, from your small particular orbit fly with blessed outstarting and you come to God. That's what it means to ascend to God. By tasting God, the present God within everything that one experiences and feeling the unity of God within everything. That's what tshuva is. That's what repentance is. And I believe that this is the secret of the sukkah that comes right after the holiday of Yom Kippur. After the repentance of Yom Kippur, we all enter the sukkah, this place of unity, of this new vision of unity, of having healed the fragmentation of reality, having this new romantic vision of God within everything, having entered this vision of the Alma de Yehuda, we then enter the Sukkah. There is no other mitzvah, there's no other time of year, there's no other commandment in the Torah that's all about taking the world, the natural world around us, living in its space, being unified within it. All Jews, Kol Yisrael Ruim Leisha B'Sukkah Achas, everyone together sits in a sukkah. It's the only mitzvah that all people do together. Of course, this is also the time that we take the four species, the Dalet Minim, which is again taking the integrated natural world around us, the beauty that pulsates within the world around us, and bringing it into the sukkah. And I believe that this is also the secret of the Noy Sukkah, the beauty of the sukkah, making the sukkah more beautiful, the Noy Sukkah, because it's training our mind and our hearts to be aware and to feel the beauty of God within everything. It's all about beauty within the united sukkah. That's the simcha, the great samachta b'chagecha, the great simcha of sukkahs. The Lubavitch Rebbe also explained that the sukkah, the Arizal, says that the sukkah is like a divine embrace, v'yamino techapkeni, that God is hugging us. The sukkah almost hugs us, it embraces us. And the Rebbe explained, why does the Arizal say the sukkah is like a divine embrace, a hug? When you hug someone, there's a seamlessness. You're hugging all of their totality of their being. You're not just loving their face. You're not just directing your glance towards the front part or the better parts, who they are. You're hugging all of them. And the divinity of the world, the divinity of the sukkah, is that God is hugging all of our reality. One more quote from Schiller. Schiller says, quote, every individual man carries by predisposition and destiny a purely ideal man within himself to agree with, whose immutable unity in all his alterations is the great task of his existence. In other words, every man has within himself an ideal man, and this ideal man within a person's soul sees an immutable and unchanging unity in all the alterations of life. But the task of our existence is to take that ideal man, the beauty that our soul has within, and feel it within all the alterations of life, to feel that unity. That's the sukkah, after the repentance of Yom Kippur, where we come to tshuva, where we come to begin living in such a way, where Rav Kook says, where we begin loving all of creation and allowing the light of repentance to shine in everything. When we're able to allow the light of creation of the world of unity to integrate everything into one whole, where there's no longer all evil, and everything has become that paradise, that Eden of the wrath being turned into grace, then in the sukkah we're hugged by God, in the beautiful, the noy sukkah, the beauty of the sukkah, to feel that there's nothing that goes outside the radiance of the world's soul, the beauty of the divine unity. That's the secret of the sukkah. That's the simcha, the joy of the sukkah. That's the pleasure and the radiance of the world's soul, that through repentance we begin allowing to shine in our lives, and eventually when Mashiach comes, the Messiah's destined victory is to reveal this faith in a permanent way in the entire world around us.